the end of the book of James in chapter 5, and we left off in the middle of verse 14. So what we're going to do is a bit of review leading up to this point, kind of get us, since it's been a month since we've been at it, actually a little bit more than a month, I think, month and a week, to kind of get the feel for where we're going again. In verse 13, he starts out with three directives, we might say. He tells people who are suffering what they should be doing. He tells people that are basically happy and cheerful what to do. And then he tells people that are sick what to do. So he's giving this advice to these three groups of people. So verse 13 starts, "Is any among you suffering?" And we all in God's church have or know of people, it might be us, who are suffering. Suffering various trials along the way. And what he directs us to do is, if you're suffering, write a clear post for Facebook and... it doesn't say that. Now, it's not wrong to write about your sufferings on Facebook. It's not a sin necessarily. But it's not what we're instructed to do. Obviously, we want people to know what we're going through. We want their support and their help, and that's not wrong of and by itself. But if we're neglecting this step, then we have a pretty serious spiritual problem. Because you can get lots of encouragement from your friends, but you will not get what only God can give. And so we start with this. If we're suffering, let him pray. Cast, what does Peter say? Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. It's true that people on Facebook, our friends, will drop a note possibly and say praying or put the little hands up there or whatever the various things we might do to kind of let them know that we're thinking about them. Well, at least we're thinking about them while we're on Facebook. We may not be thinking about them after Facebook, so it's one of the faults of social media. There's so much information coming so fast, we feel like we got to know everything about everybody, and we can't possibly do it. So we turn to God because he does truly care for us, and he can provide spiritual strength. Friends can provide help in the sense of social support, but they cannot truly provide God's Spirit, which is really what we need in time of suffering. We need God's strength, God's help. So if we're suffering, pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So when we're happy, when we're not in category one of suffering and things are going well, there should be a lightness about us. And literally singing from time to time. We've said before that sadly in today's world, because of technological progress, I can listen to things on my earbuds, Bluetooth earbuds now. I don't have that cord. I can listen to whatever I want and be completely separated from the world. Now, interesting. Have you ever, and I won't ask you to raise your hand, have you ever pretended to talk on your cell phone to avoid social contact with somebody else in the room? It happens all the time. I remember reading a really cute piece by a fellow who said, anytime I see someone I don't want to talk to, I get a call. How do you like that? Oh, Bill, how you doing? Yeah. And that way I avoid any social contact with it. I'm sorry, it has nothing to do with the Bible study. But singing songs, we got the technology, therefore we listen to other people sing, but we don't sing very much ourselves. And I've noticed in the church over the course of time that musicians are seemingly becoming fewer over the course of time. Part of it is the electronic intrusion of the world. We don't do music ourselves, we listen to somebody else do music. There was a time, obviously, when electronics were not quite as prevalent, that if you were going to have music, it was somebody local that had to provide it for you. So every church area kind of had their church little band back in the 70s and 80s. And they did the music, and they did the square dance, and they did the local dance and things like that. And pianists would play special music and care for those things. Again, if we're happy, sing. Sing those psalms, praise God, thank him. So suffering, we pray and ask God help. Happy, we sing psalms in praise of God. Then verse 14 is where we left off. If anyone's among you sick, the third category. So you got the suffering, the happy, and the sick. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And we mentioned last time, and again, I don't want to rant on Facebook because I'm on Facebook, and I kind of like Facebook in a lot of ways. Although sometimes it probably doesn't sound like I do, because I harp on the bad stuff, not on the good stuff. I hate to find out that somebody's sick on Facebook, if they're in my church areas. I'd like to hear it from one of the elders. You know, Mr. Pavlik call, say, well, I know I so-and-so this weekend, or Mr. Hawk, I know someone, or Mr. Smith and I will talk. Well, I know so-and-so this weekend, or I went over to their house last week, or they were in the hospital. I went over to the hospital, and Mrs. Stevens, you know, I walked over and went over and anointed her, things like that. Hate to hear about that on Facebook, because it shows that the member's not getting it. Facebook is wonderful. Yeah, we want all our friends to be praying for us. Absolutely. So posting our sicknesses on Facebook is not a problem. But if we skip this step like the other one, then it is a problem. If we're sick, we're told what to do. Call the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. So we talked about that last time. Call anytime, day or night. It's okay. Oh, I don't want to bother you. Yes, we want to be bothered. That's why we're here. That's why the elders have been ordained. They've been ordained to care for God's people. They're happy to be receiving that call, no matter what time it is, day or night. It may take a few moments to get out of the fog, if it's 2 a.m., to realize, okay, I'm actually talking on the phone with someone. Shake the cobwebs out and go from there. But call for the elders of the church. Why call for the elders of the church? Why not just pray ourselves? Why didn't God just say, if you're sick, pray and ask God for healing? Well, because he wants us as a family to turn to him. And so when we ask the elders, we're recognizing that God has a system of government in his church. That's why James says this. There is a system of government. It's not a government that lords it over his people. It's supposed to be a government that cares for his people. So this way the elders can then be praying specifically for you. It says that pray, anointing him with oil. So we come to your home, come to the hospital that you might be at or wherever it might be, even here at services. We lay hands on you, and then we ask God to heal. That's the system that he's set up. So you have to judge when it's something serious enough to call one of the elders. And again, it doesn't have to be me. Yeah, Mr. Smith obviously is here, and Mr. Hawk and Mr. Pavlik. So any one of those elders, any of the elders certainly can do that. So we call for the elders of the church, and we will pray for you. And the process then has been followed. And as we said last time, there's something very special about the laying on of hands. Human touch is something that God approves of a great deal. One of the other scriptures that Paul talks about, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I don't know what a holy kiss was, but it's this symbol of affection, of touch between human beings, proper, appropriate touch. And sadly, we're in a world today that appropriate touch sometimes isn't even understood as reasonable. I was recently reading some guidelines on behalf of the church regarding our sexual abuse policy, sexual abuse prevention policy. And some of the schools that you read their policies, and they're not ever allowed to touch a child, ever, for anything. If someone's sick, you must call the nurse. Don't touch the child. So normal human touch is sadly being ripped away from our culture and our society. Now, there's improper touch. We all know that. But there's something about the laying on of hands that conveys care, conveys we're in this together. We're brothers, we're sisters, we're family in this endeavor. We're laying hands on you to set you apart so that God will directly heal. What kind of oil? We didn't cover this last time. What kind of oil does the Bible say to use? Well, interestingly enough, it doesn't. But the only kind of Bible oil or oil in the Bible was olive oil. So we've made an assumption that the kind of oil is not used motor oil. It's olive oil. Now you might turn to Exodus chapter 27 in verse 20. So we do have precedent. Every time anointing in the Bible with oil was done, it was done with olive oil. So even though James doesn't say here, let them anoint him with olive oil, that was the Bible oil, we might say, the most common of oils. Exodus chapter 27, in verse 20. This is in the midst of talking about the tabernacle and it being put together, designed, and then put together. It says in verse 20, "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olive for the light." So in the tabernacle and later on the temple, it was pure olive oil that was used to burn in the lighting inside the temple. So the menorah that had the candlesticks, again, those were fueled with oil. We think of candles as far as tall wax candles. That's not the way that was in the scripture. It was a little bowl of oil with a wick in it, and the wick was lit, and the olive oil burned and provided the light. So that's what's being described here. Pure olive oil. And again, it's an interesting study. If you've ever studied olive oil, the differences, I won't go into that now, but virgin olive oil versus extra virgin olive oil, pressed versus, well, long story, but if you have nothing else to do sometime, Google olive oil, and it's kind of an interesting little study. So again, every time the Bible talks about oil, in essence, for anointing, either in the use of the tabernacle, anointing the priests, etc., it was always pure olive oil along the way. So we use olive oil today for anointing. We take that small bit of olive oil, we put it on the forehead, we lay hands on the individual, we ask God to set them apart for healing. It says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. So we have what we call is the laying on of hands. Now it's interesting that James here doesn't specifically say, anoint him with oil and put your hands on them. Doesn't specifically say that. Anoint him with oil. So we look to other places in the scripture to say, well, did we just drop the oil and that's it? Or are our hands laid on? Well, Christ set the precedent. If you turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 18. Now this is not the only way that Christ did this. Christ sometimes used spit, and he put a little mud together, and he put it on blind people's eyes. There's a whole symbolism involved with that we don't have time for, but you can be happy that if you have an eye infection, Mr. Smith is not going to spit on the ground, take up some of that mud, and put it on your eye. So here's the precedent recorded in Mark 16 in verse 18. Talking about the signs, they will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. What else will they be doing in the end, all through the age of the church? They will lay hands on the sick. Lay hands on the sick. So again, we're asking God to set you apart to receive this wonderful blessing of healing. So that's done through the laying on of hands. And as we said before, there's several times in our life that we have hands laid upon us. We didn't know it probably, but when we were a baby in the church, if you grew up in the church, you had hands laid on you to kind of start your life with God's protection, with God's blessing, with the touch of the church on you. Your family, we're all in this together. And then when you were married, if you were married in the church, hands were laid on your hands to set you apart as a new family unit. So when you come into the world, when you join together with your husband and wife and become one flesh, God's involved. The church is involved. Hands are laid upon you. When we're blessed as a little child, hands laid on, married, hands laid on. We start this process of when hands are laid on us. So let's go back to James. We don't want to take too much time there. So the laying on of hands is an important ceremony to set us apart for this special purpose. So it says we ask God to heal. It says we anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. So we ask by Christ's name, in other words, by his authority, to heal. Two reasons for that. Number one, it was Christ's broken body that gives us the opportunity to be healed. Christ said his broken body was given for, maybe we should turn to that, in Luke 22. We read this every year at the Passover, Luke 22 and verse 19. One of the reasons Christ went through what he did was for our physical healing. Now, we know it's for our spiritual healing as well. But Luke 22, in verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." Matthew says, "which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, Christ gave his physical body to torture and to beating so that we might be healed. He suffered in our place so that we don't have to suffer. So we're joined to him in that sacrifice in that way. But we also mention that we ask in Christ's name because he has told us as well, whatever you ask in my name, I'll grant you within judgment in regard to our entire life, our entire being. So we ask in Christ's name. Did we cover last time? I didn't have it in my notes specifically. The issue of anointed cloths. I think we covered that last time pretty thoroughly. So I don't know that we do need to do that again. So we'll just encourage you to call, to ask for an anointing. The elder will make a decision whether or not to come in person or to pray for you and send an anointed cloth. So call. We're more than happy to hear your voice on the other end of the line and come and serve in that way. Verse 15 then, back to James chapter 5. In verse 15, so we call, we let them pray over us, anointing us with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Interesting statement. There was a time in the church when we read this and said that this is an absolute promise of healing. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, as the King James says, or New King James, will save the sick. So, when people didn't get healed, how did we explain that? Well, the prayer of faith. They probably weren't healed because they didn't have the faith. I can tell you without any doubt that I have anointed a lot of people that had tremendous faith and they're dead now. You see, if this is an absolute promise of physical healing every time we're sick, none of the God's people would ever die. Right? Because, well, I'm 98 and my pancreas stopped working, but God promised to heal me. No, we're misunderstanding that. What does it say? I mean, is there any promise at all? Are we just on our own? Well, let's look at that. The prayer of faith will save the sick. This word save is important. The way we interpreted this at one time in the Church of God is the prayer of faith will always heal the sick. If they're not healed, they didn't have the faith. Somebody didn't have faith in there somewhere, and that's why they weren't healed, or they're not being healed. So you might have come into the church at a time where you were encouraged if you were sick. You don't have enough faith. You need to build more faith, and God will heal you. I've known people who are actually told that, and that's not the whole factor. When it says here, shall save the sick, the word save here is almost always associated in the New Testament with spiritual salvation. Obviously, when we're sick and we go to God in faith, does it mean faith for fixing the problem alone? Or is it faith that God knows what's best for us? He'll always do what is best for us at the perfect time. And if that means physical healing now, wonderful. If it doesn't, there's things that I can be learning from this. God has a purpose and a plan. It's interesting. when he says in verse 13, is any among you suffering? What causes the suffering? Well, there's emotional things that cause suffering, but is there physical things that cause suffering? Absolutely. So he says, pray. So there's something about being sick that God seems to allow all of us to go through in various degrees and in various levels. Part of what he's trying to help us learn is faith, trust in him. I don't understand why I'm suffering this and my friend across the row is not suffering this. Or I've had this 1, 2, 3, 4 times and they never had this. Do we trust God in faith that he's always going to do for us what is best? He always has our best interest at heart. Well, that's the prayer of faith. Do we ask for healing? Absolutely. But do we really ask, God, help me through this trial? Help me to grow spiritually from what this is all about. Yeah, I'd like to feel a lot better. I'd like this situation to be healed. But I want what you want. That's a hard prayer sometimes, because I want what I want. I don't necessarily want what God wants. But when we understand that he is training us for responsibility in the future, if this sickness is something that is training me, preparing me for life in the family of God, then so be it. I trust you with that, Father. I don't like suffering. I don't like pain, but I trust you. I know that you know what is best. So the prayer of faith will save the sick. If we're praying in faithfulness, then we're on the path to God's kingdom, and we will be saved. So it doesn't say, save the sick right now. We used to think it did. I'm going to save the sick right now. If I've got faith, I'm going to be healed now. Well, again, we're talking spiritual salvation, because then it says the Lord will raise him up. So we understood that, oh, if you have a prayer of faith, you're going to be healed right now. You're going to get up off of that sick bed. I'm going to be raised up. I'm there. I'm healthy. Again, the word raise him up, can refer from the bed of sickness. But where is that phrase normally used? It's normally used with the resurrection from the dead. God will raise him up. John 6:44, you know, we understand that. No man can come unto me, so I have sent me to draw him. What does the rest of it say? And I will raise him up the last day. I'll raise him up. Doesn't mean get better from being sick. It means a resurrection from the dead. So the phrase, I will raise him up, or in this case, the Lord will raise him up, can mean from the bed of sickness, and it often does. At the same time, it can also mean from the resurrection of the dead. So we may not be healed in this physical lifetime. Do we not have a promise? Well, no, frankly, we don't. We don't have a promise of absolute physical healing every time we're sick. God never promises that. You look through the scripture, what did Paul say? Did Paul not have faith? He had this apparently terrible eye problem. So he beseeched God 3 times for it. And God said no. Did he not have enough faith? If according to this, if we interpreted that way, sick, he was anointed, he was prayed over, he was set apart for healing in the name of the Lord with olive oil. He had the prayer of faith, didn't save the sick. Still had this problem, whatever it was. He said this thorn in the flesh. He said it's buffeted him. He asked God 3 times, and God didn't change it. So there was something in that sickness and that suffering that God knew was good for Paul. Now, as Paul analyzed it, he obviously thought about this. He obviously prayed about this. As he analyzed it, what conclusion did he come to? He said, if I didn't have this physical problem, I would have been too proud. This was to humble me and to keep me humble. That's how he sorted through his physical ailment or sickness, whatever it was. So when we're sick, what are we constantly doing? We're constantly analyzing. We're taking it before God. We're talking to God. What should I be learning? Why is this happening? What should I be learning from this? Not a guarantee of absolute physical healing every time we're sick. Again, or God's people would never die. It's appointed unto men once to die, right? In Hebrews. Then the judgment, then the resurrection. So we have that responsibility. to understand what God is actually saying. So the prayer of faith will save the sick, either physically, but more importantly, spiritually, sometimes both. And the Lord will raise him up, sometimes from his or her sick bed, other times from the grave at the resurrection of the dead. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, again, I think it's important to kind of retrace our history. There was a time that we looked at this verse and said, clearly, sin was involved with being sick. No, it doesn't say that, but that's how we tied this together. And the way we began to work with this is that, okay, there must be physical sin and spiritual sin. Now, again, you ask in the Bible, where do we find that? Where do we find physical sin? And where do we find spiritual sin? There is no delineation that way in the Scripture. Sin is sin. But the way we looked at it is that obviously we must have committed physical sins because there are laws that run and regulate our body. If we break those laws, we then get sick. So that's physical sin. Okay, do you die the eternal death because of physical sin? Well, we kind of had to invent some other things. Say, well, no, you don't really stay in, you know, the lake of fire kind of category just because of physical sin. That was sin is defined in the Bible how? Eating preservatives? No. Going to McDonald's every week? Eating stuff that we shouldn't be eating? No. Sin is defined how? Sin is the transgression of the law, the breaking of the law, right? It's a spiritual thing. There is no such thing as physical sin, as far as the Bible is concerned. Now, is there physical stupidity? Yeah. That might make you sick? Yeah. The guy who, I forget what the documentary was called, but it was basically eating yourself to death. The guy went to McDonald's for every meal for an entire month. Have you seen that one? It's kind of cute to watch. But yeah, supersize me, that's right. So if they ask, would you like that supersize, he had to say yes. So his blood pressure was three times as high, his arteries were clogged by the end of the month. It was just stupid. So, and again, I'm not against McDonald's necessarily. Their fancy schmoozy coffees are a lot cheaper than Starbucks, by the way, just in case you want to know. But the point is, we can do foolish things that compromise our physical health. The law, there are laws that run our physical bodies, no doubt about that. But is it sin or just foolishness? See, it's not sin to do something like that. Now, if we say, well, God, you say don't eat pigs, I don't care what you say, I'm going to eat them anyway. Yeah, that's sin, because now we're rebelling against God necessarily instead of just being foolish. So should we learn about the laws of our body to the best of our ability? Sure. Is it going to make that big a difference? Probably not. Probably not. Because again, how many people know individuals? Next door neighbor was a great example. Guy's about 80 years old, smoking like a chimney. He seems to be doing fine. Smoked like this for 40 years, three packs a day. He's fine. Does that mean I should smoke three packs a day? Clearly not. How did poor Ivan finally die? Well, at 81, he lost his larynx to cancer. And about a year and a half after that, he died of cancer. Guess what kind of cancer? Lung cancer. Not a good idea to smoke. So we can say, oh, well, as health advice, you will find on the internet every possible kind of health advice available on the planet. And most of it will be contradictory to something else you find on the internet about health. So I always advise, find what works for you and follow it. It's not going to work for the next guy down the street necessarily because you're different. Different body chemistry, different body makeup. Remember one fellow came once and, oh, I just feel so great. Well, why is that? I've learned that I have to eat according to my blood type. So I'm type O. So this is what I've got to eat. And he gave the list of things like this. I can't eat broccoli. Who knew? That's not good for my blood type. Oh, great. If it's working for you, great. It wasn't a month later. Well, how you been doing? Ah, that stuff is a bunch of baloney. Like, how do they know in the Bible times what your blood type was? Oh, Christ didn't eat broccoli because he was blood type O. Now, maybe that works for some people, and great if it does. And there might be a supplement that you find is just perfect for you. Well, fine. Not the end all in health necessarily. Do what works for you. Follow it. Do the best you can. We have limited control over some of those things. Now, maybe it's different now. We had a church member, a friend of ours in Massachusetts. His name was Bill. I won't tell you his last name. Bill worked as a truck driver in the agricultural business. And Bill delivered carrots one summer. All summer he's delivering carrots, getting these truckloads of carrots. And he said, it's just not right. I said, well, what do you mean it's just not right? He said, these guys spray everything all over their fields. And I take the carrots to the Stop and Shop. And I drop off a couple bushels of carrots there, big pallets full of carrots. And then I drive to the Whole Foods market. And I drop it off there. And I go into the Stop and Shop, and they say carrots. And I go in to the Whole Foods market, and it says organic carrots. They're no more organic than the man on the moon. Now, maybe they're better at it now. Maybe they have the delineations that you cannot possibly get a chemical carrot in Whole Foods markets or whatever the names of them are, mustard seeds or carrot seeds or whatever the place is called. I'm not against health food. I try to eat really healthy. At the same time, we can't make a god of it. So if we're sick, sure, there's physical. I don't know how I got all the way up on that. If we're sick, we may be being foolish. And there may be foolish things that we're doing. Not necessarily spiritual sin, but just transgressing the principles that make our bodies work. That may be the case. At the same time, we have to understand it's not spiritual sin. So when it says here, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, is that the case when we're brought up in the resurrection from the dead? Have our sins been forgiven? Well, absolutely, or we wouldn't be in God's family. So we have to be sure that we don't read more into what's stated here than is actually there. Some sins can have a physical sickness as a consequence. And again, I don't mean to be crude, but if I go sleeping around with 24 women, I'm going to catch something. Physical ailment as a result of spiritual sin. That's certainly possible. So this could be referring to that as well. If God heals, shows kindness and heals in that regard, then sins are forgiven as well. So sometimes that's the case. But it's not physical sin that we're talking about. Sin is a spiritual issue, requires forgiveness before one will be raised up. So we ask for healing in complete faith and full confidence that God will do as he sees fit in a way that's best for us. We trust him, either to raise us up now or to raise us up in the resurrection from the dead at the time of Christ's return. Then verse 16. Did we start about 5 o'clock? We did, didn't we? I talked about 40 minutes on that. Number 16, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So, in the context of healing, he says, pray for one another that you may be healed. Now again, is this only referring to physical healing? If we have nobody else praying for us, will we not be healed? Does healing depend upon how many people you get to be praying for you? Does that determine whether or not God will heal? No. You've known people probably who were anointed and basically nobody else knew about it and they were healed. And you may have prayed for someone in a very national sense. This prayer request comes out and everybody knows about it and is praying about it. And you've known some who were healed and some who die. So is it the number of people praying for us that determines whether God will heal or not? Well, no, that's not what's being talked about. So let's pick this apart just a little bit. Confess your trespasses to one another. There should be an openness among God's people that we can talk to each other. Now, does this mean that we talk to everybody about our most private sins? The answer is no. I remember growing up in the Congregational Church. And when I was 13, we went through confirmation class. Anybody else here been through confirmation or catechism? A couple have been. Went through confirmation class. And at 13, once you go through a year of confirmation class, then you're now a member of the church. Well, I was no more a member at 14 than I was a man on the moon. But nonetheless, now you went through the process. And we had a very nice guy, was the pastor there. Pastor Paul was his name. And you never use last names as Pastor Paul and Pastor Bill. Pastor Paul was a very nice guy. My friends were impressed because Pastor Paul came to my high school once and had lunch with me. Like, nobody does that. It was really embarrassing, but still, that was really amazing. He came to my school. He's a nice guy. And so we'd have our youth group meetings and our catechism meetings, and this was called confirmation. We had our confirmation meetings, and every day at the end of the confirmation meeting, every Sunday that we've had this, or Saturday, I think we ran it on. Anyway, we'd all get around in a circle, and we'd all hold hands. Which is weird enough as a 13-year-old to have to hold hands with other people in a circle. And they were supposed to pray. So everybody bows their head, and you're supposed to go around the circle. Everybody has to pray. Say something. And like, what do you say? You know, and then one person saying, oh, I did this terrible thing. And I'm thinking, oh, what am I supposed to say now? Maybe I should, no, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to admit what I really did. So it's just the awkward, and it becomes in these kind of situations, in these testimonials, it's one-upmanship. And it's just an awkward, strange situation. So some in the circle are confessing their faults, and others are saying, God, I'm sorry I was mad when I played basketball last week. Whew, okay, that's over. Yeah. Is that what it's talking about? Confessing your faults to one another? We get up in front of the congregation and say, look, this is what I did last week. Boy, I just lost it. I was mad at my kid and slapped him up. No. How about confessing before a priest? See, the Catholics read this, and they say you have to go before the priest and confess your sins, or they're not going to be forgiven. How many here have been through a Catholic confession? Okay, a number. At least three or four. So you go into the Catholic church, and there's a little booth, right? You sit on one side, and there's a screen between you and where the priest sits, and he opens the screen, and then you confess what you have supposedly done. And again, you might be completely honest. You might not be honest at all about what's going on. But in the Catholic viewpoint, you cannot have your sins forgiven unless you confess them to the priest. You cannot. That's what this says. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray that you may be healed. You will not have your sins forgiven if you do not confess them to the priest. Period. Now, where do they get that? Does it say confess to the priest behind the screen door? You know, doesn't say that. Well, they take that from Matthew 16, where it said, what you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So they apply that to their priests and say, see, the priest has the authority to forgive sin. And if you don't confess it to him, it will not be forgiven. If he binds it on earth, God binds it in heaven. If he looses it on earth, see, you're forgiven. Do 10 Hail Marys, you're forgiven. Then it's loosed in heaven. Well, that's a bad and poor restructuring of that scripture. Scripture literally is written in the aorist tense, which means it's past tense. So what you bind on earth, as it should be translated, shall have been bound in heaven. God already made that decision. So he's asking his people to convey his will. He's not telling them that you now have the authority to forgive sin. No human being has that authority whatsoever to forgive sin or to bind sin. So confess your faults to one another. Do we confess to a priest? No. To confess means to confess, to pour forth from the heart freely, openly. In other words, we're not trying to hide who we are, what goes on. secrecy is almost never a good thing. Now, again, we don't pour our hearts out to everybody. Some people can be trusted, and let's be honest, some don't know how to handle that kind of sensitive information. So you wouldn't tell everybody about these things necessarily, but we talk to each other. We discuss these things. The point is, we don't try to hide our sin, don't try to put on a show that we have no sins. We don't try to appear perfect in every way, because that then leads to hypocrisy and being more like a Pharisee. We hide everything. We put on this show of who we are. We're all righteous. And we talk to everybody about how often we fast and how often we pray about things, but we never talk about real things necessarily. So can just be open. Confess to one another. Hopefully you have someone in the church that you can talk to. You say, man, I'm just having struggle with this, really dealing with this, trying to overcome, trying to get my attitude right toward my wife, toward my husband, toward that other member, toward my kid, toward my mom, toward my dad. Hopefully have someone you can talk to confess these things. Pray for one another. So the purpose of confessing is not to get their forgiveness. You don't confess your trespasses so to get forgiveness from the priest. It's not even there. But to pray for each other. Well, I'll be praying for you. I love my wife. She's not in here, but she's so sweet. She'll often ask people, what can I be praying about for you? I just love that. And then she comes back and says, this is what they said. So I can be praying about it too, because I didn't talk to them that day. She talked to them that day. But it's just a wonderful thing. How can I be praying for you? What can I be praying about? And every time people have, well, yeah, you know, if you could pray about this, that would really be nice. It would be helpful. So pray for one another that you may be healed. Healed of the discomfort, healed of the sickness, certainly. Healed of the problem that we're dealing with, the shortcoming that we may have. So just be open with each other, kind to each other, helpful, supportive of each other. Again, you don't just get this kind of thing necessarily in any other way, but just relating, talking to each other. It says, then it continues by saying, verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. The effective fervent prayer. Now the words effective and fervent are one word in the Greek, not two. And it's the Greek word energeo. We get our English word energy from this. The energetic prayers, we might say, of the righteous avail much. The word energeo means to be operative, to be at work, to put forth power. So when we pray for each other, we are supposed to be effective and fervent. In other words, we're going to be putting out power, spending some time. When you know that somebody is praying for you, it is tremendously helpful. That by itself avails much. When someone calls and says, look, I was praying about you this morning. How's that thing coming along? How are you doing? How's it going? Is your boss any better? You know, can you please pray for my job, my work? It's the boss is a terror. thanks for praying about that. No, it's no better, but I really appreciate. There's a bond that comes through all that. It avails much among our relationships to know that we're praying for each other. Sent a note this last week to little Gwendolyn Scarborough. She's going to be in our choir at the feast. She's a cute young lady, just a sweetheart. Sent her a note. Gwendolyn, hope everything's coming along all right. Hope you're doing well after the surgery. And get this sweet note back. Oh, thank you so much for. There's a bond that takes place when you are praying for others and they know you're praying for them. There's a closeness that comes from that. That's something that avails a great deal. The example also, the word avails means it means to be strong, to have power. The prayers of a righteous person are powerful. They're powerful for the person being prayed for, but there's the indication that God listens. So I don't necessarily want 10,000 people praying for me, but I'd like two really fine spiritual people praying for me. Well, God just may be persuaded. Let's read what it says, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah was a human being striving to live God's way of life just like the rest of us. We tend to think of people like that as these massive spiritual giants. So James is just saying he's like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. Now you can go back to First Kings 17, 18 in that area. You'll read through that example of Elijah, and you'll find that God never said, "Elijah, I'm going to shut off the rain." Elijah prayed, and the rain was shut off. Now, at the end of the 3.5 years, God said, "Elijah, I'm going to make it rain. Go tell Ahab to get back home because the rain's coming, and he won't be able to travel if he doesn't get home." So to me, it's interesting that Elijah is the one who prays. He talks to God specifically. And is he hateful? Is he spiteful about this? "These stupid people. God, shut off the rain." No. He's praying that God would shut off the rain so that they learn who's in charge here. Who controls the weather? Who's the God of the universe? It's our God. You're worshiping these phony pagan gods? So he's doing this out of love for them. So when God disciplines us out of love, when we discipline our children, it's out of love. We want them to be better. We want them to be who they ought to be. We want them to be obedient. We want them to be kind. We want them to be following the law. So we discipline our children because we love them. God disciplines his people because he loves them. So Elijah prays, and God says, "Yeah, let's shut it off." To me, that's fascinating. So he uses that as an example to say, does the prayer of a righteous man avail much? Is it energetic prayer? And again, it's a prayer of concern and love. God, these people just aren't getting it. I don't think they're going to get it unless you shut off the rain. Then maybe they'll look to you. And God says, "Yes, good plan." He shuts off the rain. And after 3.5 years, he said, "You know, Elijah, time to turn it back on." And he brings it to this huge climax. And all these prophets of Baal are killed and put to death. And this awesome event takes place where Israel literally turns back to God. So the prayer was effective. It accomplished what it was supposed to. So this mass turning back to God, and 450 prayers of prophets of Baal are slaughtered. And for at least a short time, Israel turns back to God. Ahab himself eventually repents on his deathbed. So does the prayer of a righteous man avail much? Absolutely. No, God has this overall plan. He will always work according and to within the overview of his whole plan. But we pray fervently. So Elijah prays, the rain is shut off. Verse 18, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if any among you wanders... Now, he turns off that path to two final comments. Verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Wanders from the truth. The Greek word for wander means to cause to stray, to lead astray, to turn aside from the rigid way. Thayer's says that here in James 5, it specifically hones in on the meaning to be led aside from the path of virtue, to go astray into sin. So wanders is a pretty good translation. If anyone wanders from the truth, it is possible for God's people to wander from the truth. Sometimes I've seen situations where that wandering occurs over the course of many years. I've known someone. But it says here, and someone turns him back. It puts me in mind of God bringing about David's repentance. How did God do that? He sent someone to David. Sent Nathan to David. Now, David and Nathan were more than acquaintances before. If you look back in the history, you see Nathan and David interacting earlier in David's career. But he sends this trusted friend. And you know, God did not tell Nathan how to approach this. So I personally think that Nathan prayed about this, thought about this? How can we do this? How do we get David to recognize this? And he comes up with this brilliant story. Now, maybe God just gave him the whole story and Nathan just repeated it. But he comes up with this brilliant story to illustrate what David had done in the whole Bathsheba thing and Uriah thing. And David recognized it immediately. But he sent someone. Some of you need, like I do, sometimes someone to come to you and say, "What are you doing? You realize what you said back there? You realize what you're doing? Where are you going? What's happening here?" Some of us need to be the one that goes and says, "Do you realize what you're doing?" See, so often today we just, live and let live. YOLO, you only live once. You're being an idiot, but so what? You only live once. Good luck. Come on. We're a family. We're supposed to be caring for each other. So sometimes we're the one that needs to go. Galatians chapter 6. We'll turn there quickly before we close the book and finish for today. Galatians chapter 6. In verses 1 and 2. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass..." Sounds very similar to what James just said. Someone wanders off the path. Here this person is just swallowed. Overtaken literally means, just caught in something. I got caught. They got foolish. They got weak. They got stuck in something. "If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual..." Look the other way and hope they make it out? No, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How do you restore them? You go and say, "Stop this. You can't be doing that. How can we help you get back on track? What do we need to do? Do we need to take a day and we'll all fast together about this and help you to break through this whole thing? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That's part of verse 2, how you bear one another's burdens. It's their problem, not mine. No, it is your problem. Because we're family. We're in this together. So, if someone is led astray, as James says, from the path of virtue, what's to be done? Someone turns him back. That's our job, to help turn them back. Not beat them, not yell at them, not make them feel stupid or idiotic, but to say, "We're here to help. If he wanders from the truth and someone turns him back," James 5, last verse, "let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." It's a pretty important responsibility. Now, do we all have a spiritual policeman badge? And we wear this every Sabbath and go around evaluating everybody else. "I see. Was that person's third cup of coffee?" Yeah, third coffee, yep. The American Medical Association recommends 2 cups of coffee a day or less. Here you are having 3. I just thought I'd let you know. You're compromising your health. Just another strange story popped into my mind. I won't tell it to you. It had to do with caffeine and enemas. Anyway, that was the health craze in the church at one time, believe it or not. Anyway, turn a sinner from his way. Save a soul. The word soul is the word suke. It simply means life. You'll save their life. Much more referring to a spiritual life, not a physical life. Save a soul from death, the spiritual death, eternal death. Cover a multitude of sins. It's Christ's blood that covers sins. If a person repents, Christ's blood covers that multitude of sins and they're now erased. So we have a responsibility for each other. So James ends the book by reminding us that we have an obligation to each other. We're in this fight together. We're into the encouraging and spiritually enriching each other. So we are a family. Now with that, the book closes. But what is interesting is this is one of the 3 books in the New Testament that does not end with the word amen. One of 3 books. The word amen at the close of a prayer or at the close of a book When you say amen at the end of a prayer, amen literally means so it is. So be it. May it be fulfilled. In other words, when you say amen, you're agreeing with everything that was stated in that prayer. And by the way, there's one pet peeve I've had that I should mention regarding prayers. And fellas, when we pray publicly for everybody, don't say, God, please bless those who've missed Sabbath service for whatever reason. Because that's just not true. I don't know why that bothers me every time I hear it. What if they're completely rebellious and spitting in God's eye? Well, you can't say, well, for whatever reason. I know what is meant by that, but it's just a small technicality that bothers me. You know, please God bless those who are sick and restore their health. Okay, that's great. If they can't make it to services, please bless their vehicle. Okay, those things are great. But don't say that they've missed for whatever reason. Because they may be out drunk, who knows? So be a little more specific with that. Doesn't end with amen. You see, when you pray, and I'm sitting back there listening to your prayer, when I say amen, I'm saying I agree with everything that was said. Yes, God, please do that. Please follow through on that. Amen, I agree. So be it. May it be fulfilled. This book does not end with amen. Almost every other book does. There are only three books in the New Testament that don't. First one is the book of Acts. Why don't these three books have amen at the end? Well, we speculate because the Bible doesn't tell us. We speculate about the book of Acts that maybe it doesn't have amen because the book of Acts is continuing to be written. And the exploits of God's people and his servants are still being recorded. So even after the death of the apostles, and of course it ends without the death of the apostles yet. I mean, none of the apostles except James had died prior to the end of the book of Acts. So it leads that they had other jobs to do. They're out there somewhere. They went out to do the work of God, to spread the gospel around the world, to go to the tribes of Israel, etc., etc. So the job is still being done. Maybe the book of Acts is still being written. Chapter 7,341 is being written right now. Who knows? So maybe that's it. We don't know. Third John has no amen at the end of it. Why not? We don't know, but it's fun to speculate. And the speculation there is, what does 3 John talk about? It talks about this great heresy that has entered the church. It talks about Diotrephes, who refuses the authority of the apostles and even puts out of the church the true Christians who recognize the authority of the apostles like John. So is that book without an amen because it's indicating that the heresy is continuing to grow and it eventually swallows and basically the true church disappears? From the scene, at least, it's still in existence, but it disappears from the scene, and this great false church rises out of the ashes. Now, maybe that's why 3 John doesn't have an amen. You get to James, and you say, wow, I have no idea why it doesn't have an amen. Other than this process of growth and serving and helping each other has to continue, maybe that's it. There was one speculation in the church years ago that maybe it was a pretty good one, I don't know. But you have in each of the books, toward the end of most of the epistles, for example, there's this personal set of greetings that Paul writes. And he says, say hello to so-and-so, and say hello to so-and-so, and say hello to so-and-so, and make sure this letter is read, like in Colossians. Make sure this letter is read in Laodicea as well. And you got these place names and these people names, and then it's the closing kind of salutation and the amen. Well, why wouldn't James have something like that? Why didn't he write to Bill and Sue and thanks Phoebe and for all the work she does and make sure you take care of her when she comes to the church or like he did in some other books? Well, maybe if James, where did he start out writing to? Well, began writing to the dispersed of Israel, to the 12 tribes. So Dr. Hay many years ago speculated that maybe the book of James doesn't have an amen because if he were to write to these locations and name these cities, the location of modern Israel would be obvious. And God didn't want it to be obvious. It's rather hidden, except to his people. So maybe that's the case. Chalk that one up as some interesting speculation. If you come up with a better one, let me know. because we'd love to know more, but until probably Christ returns, we probably won't. So I hope that James has been a helpful book for you. We've enjoyed going through it. And next time we will start the background of the book of 1 Peter. So thanks for your time and attention. Have a good evening, and campers, enjoy camp tomorrow.